So I'm going to read to you just a couple of paragraphs quickly from an essay by John Vest. He's a Presbyterian youth pastor from Chicago, and he was writing an essay on these lectionary texts that are appointed for today in the Christian Century magazine. So looking, of course, at the text of Moses going up onto the mountain and then the transfiguration of Jesus. So he starts, "I grew up in Southern Baptist congregations. By the time I left high school, I knew the four steps to salvation and the meaning of Jesus' sacrificial death as a substitutionary atonement for my sins. I could articulate this understanding of salvation in clear and simple terms. Within the narrative of evangelical Christianity, it made perfect sense and was logically coherent. Then my fundamentalism began to unravel. As an undergraduate religious studies major, I was introduced to the historical, critical study of Scripture. My questions accelerated into a full-blown crisis." But then he adds that through Bible study, he says, "I was able to pick up the pieces of my deconstructed fundamentalism and discover a more profound understanding of Christianity." So the essay grabbed my attention for a couple of reasons. One was his understanding or use of the word evangelical, and the other was his transformation through Bible study. So evangelical and Bible study, let's look at both of those. First, what does the word evangelical mean? What does it mean to evangelize? And I won't have that be rhetorical. Does anybody know what does that word actually mean? Anyone? So, yes. To spread the word. Very good. So that is a word that in it means to proclaim, especially in the original Greek, to proclaim, and specifically the gospel. Now, it's interesting that in the 20th century, and especially probably starting in the 80s, this term began to be sort of a shorthand for one particular variety of conservative Christianity, even though it just means to proclaim the gospel. So the ELCA, when it was formed in the 1980s, they made a conscious decision to keep that word evangelical as part of the title, to keep it from being co-opted from any particular camp of Christianity. Because the ELCA includes conservative people and progressive people and all the people in between, and we're all called to proclaim the gospel. So I wanted just to look at that word evangelical as he had mentioned it. The second thing has to do with Bible study. He talks about Bible study. And as we talked about in the recent Bible class here, context is so important when studying Scripture. For example, in the class, we were looking at how history and language, these two things particularly, language, especially this idea of kind of getting lost in translation, which does happen when we're reading these ancient texts. And so history and language sort of work together so that these feminine images of God that are in Scripture became overlooked to the point where eventually they became forgotten. So now I want you to hear what Pastor Vest says in his essay as he's mentioning the context of the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because sometimes as Christians, we emphasize the New Testament so much and don't see that the God of all of Scripture is the God of Old and New Testament. And he says that this connection really impacts our encounter with the story of Jesus' transfiguration. So he says, "The similarities between the synoptic gospel accounts of the transfiguration and the story of Moses on Mount Sinai are striking," and the similarities are striking. "In both stories, the presence of God in the form of a cloud envelops a mountain, hence mountaintop experiences. In both stories, God's voice provides a clear signal to the people that a significant revelation is taking place. On Mount Sinai, Torah is given to the people, the law, the Ten Commandments. And in the Transfiguration, Christ is revealed as the embodiment of God's word. Christ who comes to fulfill that law, not to abolish it. So Christ is the embodiment of God's word. The word of God, of course, is always a mountaintop experience. So God says, listen to Jesus in this mountaintop experience that Jesus is having and the disciples. Listen to Jesus, my beloved. The voice of God booms from heaven. Listen. Okay, what does Jesus say? Well, here in Matthew 17, the disciples, just before coming up the mountain with Jesus, have heard Jesus predict his death and resurrection. Now, after this, they will hear and see many things. Immediately after, Jesus will heal a child of demons. And then in Matthew 25, they'll hear Jesus say, if you fed the hungry and visited the sick, you did it to me. You did it to me. Our Bishop Mark Holmrood likes to note that the church calls Matthew 28 the Great Commission, of course, go and make disciples of all nations. But he said it's Matthew 25, when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was naked, you clothed me. It is there that we understand how to live out what it is we hear from Jesus, in Jesus' teaching, in the Sermon on the Mount, and in all of his teachings. I wonder if maybe we focus on the Great Commission because somehow we like the power of this as an idea that we're going out and winning souls for Jesus. But unless we hear Jesus' teachings about how to live out the gospel, then we fail to connect that Jesus' power, and therefore our power, comes from self-giving love. The power of Christ is the power of self-giving love. Jesus is the embodiment of God's word. God's word of self-giving love, which shines in those dark places, which feeds and heals, which suffers for and with, and ultimately which brings a new life that we could never possibly have even imagined. Life even beyond death. We can't help but be dazzled by such a shockingly holy truth. This truth and love that Jesus brings. So like Peter, we want to just pitch a tent and bask in the glow of that kind of love. That kind of love. But then we are called to live out that kind of love. And that's where we, like the disciples, become terrified. We read that they hear this voice from God, and they are cowering on the ground. But Jesus says that to truly hear Jesus' message is to have the ability to embody that kind of love. So just as Jesus calls Peter, James, and John to follow him down the mountain to where all those people are hungry and oppressed and cranky and petty and suffering and be with them, Jesus is calling us in the same way too, but does the same touch for us, touches each one of us and says, get up, do not be afraid, and then follow me down the mountain. Get up, do not be afraid. Reading Scripture in context, the Old and the New Testament, and the context of our own lived experiences, not just as individuals, but as community. So studying and talking together and living this out together, all of this reveals the story of the God who creates and who redeems and who sustains us. It's all the same God. Someone wrote, God's salvation transcends our linear view of time. What would it mean to you to stand on a mountaintop and look back on the regrets of your life and the ravages of history and see resurrection shining in those things already past? How would that change how you look forward, knowing that the past is already redeemed? We proclaim the sacred story of God's self-giving love, a story that began long before even human history and will never, ever end. You are part of that story. We all, as church, are part of that sacred story. And we are called to evangelize. We are called to tell the good news of what God has done in Christ with our words and with our lives. So what would happen if each and every one of us awoke every morning and remembered the words of Jesus? Get up and do not be afraid. Get up and do not be afraid. Amen.